Well, one of the most difficult ministries to maintain in a church, in a church family. And somebody told me this years ago, and I would agree with it, having been a pastor for years now. It's the ministry of corporate prayer. Corporate prayer, praying together as a church family, and all the dynamics that go into that and what it looks like. And I guess it's not that surprising, really, that is a difficult thing for a church family, because in most of our own lives as individuals, we struggle with having a consistent, dynamic prayer life. It's a hard thing to maintain on a regular, consistent basis. I can say that in my own life. And today, that's what we're talking about. That's where we are in the Gospel of Luke. We're talking about prayer, and specifically how we can grow in the practice of prayer. How we can grow as people of prayer, men and women of prayer. The title of the message today is "Lord, Teach Us to Pray," and that's actually a direct quote from one of the disciples that we'll see in the Gospel of Luke. We're going through a series, we have been now for some time, we just have recently come back to it, a series through the Gospel of Luke, so go ahead and turn there in your Bibles. We're in Luke chapter 11 this morning. If you need a Bible, we have a stack of them in the back corner. You can grab one of those and even keep it and take it with you if you don't have a Bible at home. We want to give that to you. But we've been going through the Gospel of Luke, and we've been asking this question that Luke presents to us and urges us to ask, and that is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And a question that goes along with that is, what does he want from us? How should we respond to who he is? And that response to him is what we've been looking at most recently in chapters 9, now through into chapter 11. Luke's describing through different stories and narratives and teachings what it looks like to be on this journey of discipleship with Jesus. What following Jesus as a disciple looks like. Last week, we looked at how discipleship or following Jesus, it involves listening to God, sitting at the feet of Jesus, listening to his word, making listening to him a priority in our lives. The most important thing, the one thing, as Jesus says. We looked at the story between Mary and Martha and the meal that Jesus was sharing and how he taught about that. Today, we're building on that listening to God from last week and talking about how discipleship involves talking to God. Listening to God, but then also talking to God. A relationship, a communication between us and God as disciples. In Luke chapter 11, verses 1 through 13 is where we're at this morning. Jesus teaches his disciples how to grow as people of prayer. And the question that we're asking ourselves as we look at this passage is, how can we as men and women, even children, grow as people of prayer? And there's two big ways that we see in this passage and how we can grow in that. Let's look at the first one, verses 1 through 4. The first way we can grow is in prayer is that we need to be concerned about the priorities within our prayers. We need to be concerned about the priorities within our prayers. Look at verse 1, chapter 11. It says, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.' And he said to them, 'When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" So the setting that Luke gives us right away in verse 1 is Jesus praying, as we've seen him already in the Gospel of Luke. And Luke goes to great lengths to show us these snapshots of the prayer life of Jesus, more than any other Gospel. So Jesus, again, was praying, and after he had finished, they didn't interrupt him in that, but after he was finished, his disciples being with him, one of the disciples, we're not told whom, asks Jesus a question. And he asks him, "Teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples," referring to John the Baptist, who had disciples following him and was a forerunner pointing to Jesus. So they ask him, "Teach us to pray, Jesus." Now, what's interesting about this question? Well, If you think about it, the disciples were already people that were familiar with prayer. They were all Jewish. They had grown up around the Judaism, around synagogue worship, around scripture, around prayer. They were familiar with prayers and with praying. So why are they asking this question? What we're seeing here is that they noticed something different about Jesus. They were impressed with his prayer life. They were impressed with his relationship with his heavenly Father. And saying, in other words, we want what you have. How can we have what you are enjoying with your heavenly Father? How can we have that same thing? Teach us to pray, Lord. So Jesus, in answering, gives his first response to this disciple's question. The second response is going to come a little later, 5 through 13. But his first response is some instruction about praying. Now, this is typically, as we look at this section in Luke or in Matthew chapter 6, referred to as the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer. Now, just some comments about that, about the Lord's Prayer. Certain things come to mind when we hear this section of Scripture, don't they? Especially if you grew up around the church. Not all of us have, and that's fine. But some of us have grown up around church or religious environments, and myself, when I hear this, I think of the church I grew up in where I said it every Sunday. And the irony was that along with this prayer and other prayers and other things that I had memorized verbatim, I still wasn't a follower of Jesus. I had a lot of things memorized, and I could say this prayer over and over, and every time I went to church as a kid, I said it along with the rest of the people there. So this prayer, it's been in some ways misused and abused in a way that Jesus describes as meaningless repetition. Just saying it over and over and over, not thinking about the words behind it. What Jesus is doing here, and this is key, is he's giving the disciples a model, a description on how to pray, even more so than what to pray. He's not saying, pray these exact words. But he's saying, here's a model. Here are some principles, priorities, you could say, that you need to incorporate in your prayer life with your Heavenly Father. Having said that, there's nothing wrong with repeating it verbatim. It can be a good and helpful thing to do, to teach your kids this portion of Scripture, to memorize it. But to say it in a way of meaningless repetition, that's not Jesus' point at all. So what are the principles? What are the priorities that Jesus said should be part of our prayers? Well, there's 5. So you can remember them with one hand. 5 priorities here. The first one is relationship. Relationship. Look how he begins. He addresses God as Father. And he tells us, as his disciples, address God as Father, Heavenly Father. It's personal. It's not that we're praying to a distant, impersonal God, a higher power, an energy source, anything like that, something out there distant from us, but a relationship, someone with whom we know intimately, and he knows us, if we're followers of Jesus, as his child, as his children. Listen to what one author says. This is from one of the courses that we use in some leadership training that we do from the Porterbrook Network. It says this: the Bible says that we have been adopted into God's family. We are now children of the heavenly King, the one who created the universe, who reigns over all things, and who is robed in majesty is our Father. God cares for us as his children in the present, and he promises us a glorious inheritance in the future. The one that we're praying to as followers of Jesus is the one that we have a relationship to, our Father, that we've come to know by coming into his family through faith in Jesus Christ, if you've done that. Now, sometimes we think of prayer, or we tend to, at least I do, as a guilt-driven duty, something that I have to do, rather than the privileged relationship that it is. And a praying life, a life of consistent prayer, it really begins by approaching prayer not as simply, I have to do that. If I don't do that, God is going to throw down a lightning bolt at me. But rather approaching it as with a perspective that says, I get to. I get to address the King, the creator of the universe, as my father, as part of his family. I get to do that. And that becomes part of the motivation for us to pray. Second priority, along with a relationship, there should be reverent worship in our prayers. Jesus tells his disciples to pray saying, "Hallowed be your name. Hallowed be your name." In other words, let your name, let the name of God, Father, be regarded as holy. A focus on the character of God, the majesty of God, the greatness of God. Not flippant or irreverent, but reverent before our God, our Father. Third, there should be requests in our prayers. And notice Jesus outlines two types of requests here. The first one is not focused so much on us. It's requests for God's purposes to come about. You see that? Your kingdom come. Jesus says, pray in this way. Say to God, your kingdom come. In other words, God, may your purposes come about. May your will be done. Praying scripture, things God has said back to him, could be an example of this. Truths that we see from the word of God. In other words, to have a perspective on a reality that's bigger than us, that's bigger than my bubble or my world or my personal things that I see as needs or urgencies. Focus and begin by focusing on God, a God-centered perspective at the heart of our prayers, requesting that. But then also moving into this other type of request, which is for our needs. And coming to God in dependence upon him to meet those needs. Look what he says. Give us this day, give us each day our daily bread. Give us each day our daily bread. It points to this dependence upon God for every single thing we need each day. Not just praying in advance for the year to come and then not depending again, but every day. Just like we need food and water. Probably an allusion here to the Old Testament where God gave manna from heaven, bread on the ground, to the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, bread from heaven. In that same way, we don't live on just bread and water and food, but depending upon God for our spiritual food, depending upon God for everything we have, coming to him daily. Fourth, there should be repentance or confession of sin. Jesus says to pray in this way by saying, forgive us our sins. Forgive us our sins. Now, he's telling this to his disciples, and many of us here have come to know Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus, and as Anna shared, that a relationship with Jesus Christ begins by humbling yourself, turning, confessing your sins, embracing Jesus as your savior from your sins, and that's how the Christian life begins. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to embrace Jesus for forgiveness of sins, eternal life, everything that goes along with that, to be saved from hell and spiritual death and receive spiritual life. But the repentance or confession of sin should also be a continual thing in our lives. It's part of what it means. It's part of what is involved, rather, in the journey of following Jesus. Not continually confessing sin in order to earn salvation, in order to earn favor. Like, I'm on the outs with God, and in order to get back in God's favor and to be saved and be assured that I'm going to go to heaven, I need to confess this many times per week. That's not what he's talking about at all. But unconfessed sin in our lives, even for those of us that know Jesus, that love Jesus, unconfessed sin affects the closeness that we feel in our relationship with God. It's like 1 John 1:9 says, writing to believers, John says, if we confess our sins, he, that's God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So the Christian life is this continual process of God revealing areas of our lives where we need to confess sin before him, be renewed before him, be restored before him, and ultimately be changed into his image, the image of Jesus. Now look what Jesus does here. After saying, forgive us our sins, he does something very interesting. The basis, the reason, the condition, you could say, for coming to God, asking for forgiveness, is that we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. In other words, it's taken for granted that we, as disciples, have forgiven those who have sinned against us. And we can try to get around this and soften this, but Jesus is giving a pretty straightforward teaching here, isn't he? That this is part of what should characterize the life of a disciple, to be a person that offers forgiveness to others. To come before God and to plead for forgiveness and to repent and confess sins and then turn to another human being, it could be another fellow believer or someone that doesn't know the Lord, and to refuse to give that forgiveness while at the same time coming to God and asking for it, you probably, number one, don't understand or haven't truly experienced forgiveness, or number two, are living just as a total hypocrite. So Jesus is saying, this is what should characterize your life. You come to God for forgiveness of sins, repenting of sin, out of a life that freely forgives others because you've been forgiven such a massive debt. And when you understand that, when you understand what God has done for you, when I understand what God has released me from in my sin, I can't help but want to extend that forgiveness. Now, there's a lot more we could say about forgiveness, but we don't have time to get into all the dynamics of it. It's an event, it's a releasing, but it's also an ongoing process that God has to continue. If those feelings come up, you continue to bring them before God and so forth. Now, the fifth priority where Jesus ends is protection. Protection against future sin. So repentance of sin, but now protection against future sin. God allows us, the Bible tells us, he allows us to experience testing. He allows us to experience temptation. In fact, Jesus himself experienced temptation and testing. But God's never the one who, in the words of James, entices us to sin. Listen to what James 1, 12 through 15 says. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. So there's this process that begins with a desire, a thought that comes into our minds, which hasn't yet crossed over the line into sin. It's at that point that we make a choice, a conscious choice, either to give into that desire, to entertain that desire, or that thought, and move into sin. And then that ultimately, James says, leads to death. Now, as disciples, Jesus is saying that we should pray, we should ask God to protect us from, in that process, from giving into sin, from giving ourselves into that temptation. Not that we should never experience any kind of testing whatsoever and have a life like that. That's not what he's saying, because that's not the way that following Jesus works. That's not the way the Bible presents what it means to follow Jesus. And actually, God uses those testings and those temptations to shape us more into his image, more like him. So Luke 11 here, it's talking about requesting God's help to keep us from giving in to those times of testing. To fight, to resist, to do spiritual battle against our own flesh, our own sinful tendencies to want to give in to those things, and against the devil who wants us to give in to those things. Now, notice one other thing before we move on in this teaching, this section on prayer. Look at the way Jesus describes this prayer. He uses, in these instructions to his disciples, He uses the plural. Do you see that? Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins. For we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Lead us not into temptation. It's this emphasis on community and this corporate idea. Think of this. What if praying in this way characterized the culture of our church family here in Antioch? Imagine that. Imagine a culture of prayer that we want, that we seek, that would reflect these priorities. I mean, that would not only be life-changing individually, not only be life-changing in our church family, but have an impact even way beyond Antioch. If we incorporated these priorities in our prayers as followers of Jesus, as disciples of Jesus. Well, let's keep going. The second way that Jesus gives us that we can become greater men and women of prayer, it's in verses 5 through 13. We need to be confident as we approach our gracious Heavenly Father. Let's look at verses 5 through 13. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds. And to the one who knocks, it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So Jesus gives a second response here, an extended response to that disciple's question that asks, Lord, teach us to pray. A second response, and his response is a parable and then an illustration. And in the middle of those really two illustrations, parable, illustration, there's this teaching or commands, instructions about prayer again. But first, let's look at the parable he gives. Look at verses 5 through 7 again. This picture that Jesus paints, it's a host in a village that has a guest come to stay with him at midnight, middle of the night, and the host doesn't have anything to put before this guest, this unexpected guest. He doesn't have anything to offer him, any food to give him, which in this culture was a very shameful thing if you didn't have anything to give to a guest that had come to your home. So this host goes to one of his neighbors who is already asleep, and he and his family are in bed, probably some type of mats on the floor, maybe young children, we don't know for sure. It's late, it's night, it's midnight, they're in bed, they're asleep, the door is shut, the door is locked, and here comes somebody knocking on the door, a neighbor that needs something. Okay? Not something you want to have happen. Now, it would be very inconvenient for this man, this neighbor, to get up, to disturb everyone, everybody wakes up, to unbar the lock on the door or whatever is keeping it shut, and to get bread and to give to the host that comes knocking. But Jesus' point and the explanation of this story comes in verse 8. Look at that again. Jesus says, I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. Now, what is the point of the parable? Actually, it's a very debated point. In the parable, if you start to look at what other writers and commentators and scholars say, because the point of the parable, it really centers around one word, the word that is translated in the version that I read as impudence. Other versions in verse 8 translate that word as persistence. It's the only time the word occurs in the whole New Testament. So you can't really get a sense of what it means from the New Testament. You have to go outside to other literature, and that's a long discussion that we won't get into. But the word can also mean avoidance of shame or shamelessness. So if you take the word to mean persistence, the story is about the person knocking. That's an example of someone that comes boldly, persistently, knocking on the door repeatedly. And that should reflect what we're like with God, our Heavenly Father. The problem is, in the story, the person isn't knocking repeatedly, insistently. It's one time. And it centers around, and it can be taken this way, that the point of Jesus' parable here is the person inside, the sleeping neighbor who has to get up. So if you take the word in that sense to mean avoidance of shame, because honor and shame in the first century context, it's hard for us to understand how important this was. But for that person to not get up when a neighbor comes knocking on the door, because they need to be a proper host, for the person to not get up and to offer them the bread that they have, it was a massive, that would be very, very shameful. And it would ruin your reputation in town, in the village. You wouldn't be thought of well. It would be, one commentator said this, it would be like your neighbor comes to your door at midnight and you're asleep and knocks on the door and says that his wife is going into labor and his car won't start and he needs a car right away. Can he borrow yours? It would be like the person inside the house saying, oh, wish I could help you. The keys are in my kid's bedroom and that kid's already asleep. So sorry. To leave that person out there, not able to deal with their situation. So picture that. If that is Jesus' point, which I think it is here, it focuses on the character of the man that's sleeping in the house, the shame of that person, that man avoiding the shame of not giving the bread. So here's his point. One writer says it this way. The parable would thus mean that just as the man in bed would respond so as to not incur shame for having refused the needs of a visitor to his community, so God will always do what is honorable and consistent with his character. The man will get up, not just because he's a friend, but to save face, to avoid the shame of not helping. Jesus' point is, we have a God that his character, he doesn't answer us just to avoid shame, but he answers us out of the goodness of his character, out of the generosity of his character, out of the graciousness of who he is. And for the sake of his own name and his reputation, he delights in answering our prayers when we come to him. Because look what Jesus says in verses 9 through 10 again then. He says, and I tell you, as an explanation to that parable, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. I love verses 9 and 10. He's saying, come repeatedly, ask, bring your requests, come before your Heavenly Father. Why? Because he loves to answer. He will respond. And then verse 10 emphasizes it again. Why should we do that? Because he will respond. He says it two times. We pray because of the character of our God. This passage made me this week, it made me remember something that my wife Sarah had told me. When she was growing up, her dad was a pastor, and she always knew, her and her brother and sisters, they always knew that if they called their dad, no matter what he was doing, that he would take their call. Like the call would be put through by the office manager or the secretary or whatnot. Even if it was some type of a counseling meeting or a board meeting or something, if one of his kids called, he would take the call. The call would get through. And it just made me think, that's the kind of God that we have. A God that every single time we call, takes the call. Listens, hears, responds. Maybe not always in the way that we would want, maybe not answering always in the way that we understand, but he always takes our call, he always hears us, and he always takes action in his time according to his purposes. Jesus then, in verses 11 through 13, further describes this character of God, of our Heavenly Father. I love what he says. What father among you, talking to these disciples, some of them were fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? If he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? I mean, imagine that. Can you, if you're a father here, if you're a dad here, can you imagine one of your children asking you for something, and instead of giving them what they ask for, which is legitimate, like food here, you give them something that's going to intentionally harm them? No. Like, here's a, you want fish, I'll show you, here's a poisonous snake, right? Or an egg, here's a scorpion, play with that, son. It's a hyperbole that Jesus uses to get us to see. He makes the point, if you as earthly fathers are like this, how much more is God a perfect heavenly father? And that's exactly his point. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the heavenly father give not only good gifts, but the Holy Spirit, among other things. The Holy Spirit, the best gift to those who ask him. God waits for us. He invites us. He waits for us to ask so that he can lavish his grace upon us. He's just waiting to lavish his graciousness, his love upon us. Again, James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Where does your image of God as Father need to be reshaped this morning? Where does your understanding, your picture of God as Father need to be transformed into the picture that we see in the Bible? Some of you may not even know your father, your earthly father, your earthly dad. Some of you may not have an earthly dad that, when you hear the word father referring to God, you cringe. Maybe you're saddened. Maybe you get angry. God the Father invites us to come to him because he loves us more than we can fathom. He delights in graciously answering our requests. He always acts in our best interests, in line with his plan. God as Father, he never ignores us. He never breaks promises. He's never irritable. He's never passive-aggressive. He's never doesn't have time for us. God's the best Father that you could ever imagine, ever hope for. And the good news of the gospel in this instance is that even if you have a horrible earthly father, or even just a decent one, if you're a follower of Jesus, you have an unbelievable heavenly father. A heavenly father that loves you and delights to hear from you and loves to just lavish his grace upon you. Imagine that. The creator of the universe is our father that we can come to with every small detail in our lives. And he loves to spend time with us, to listen to us, and to answer us and to hear us. Let me say a couple other things before we close. A couple other applications here. One of the things we see in this prayer, or Jesus' teaching on prayer here, is that community can be a great catalyst for us to grow as people of prayer. Community can be a great catalyst. The disciples, as they're in community with Jesus, they see his prayer life, and they ask him, how can we have what you have? Teach us, help us. Prayer is actually, it's something that is way better caught than taught. Far better caught than taught. Some of us in the church family have a gift for prayer. I wouldn't say that's my gift. But some of us, you love it. It comes naturally. You're passionate about it. We're all commanded to pray. But some of us are good at it. And in community, we learn to be people of prayer by being around others that pray, praying with others, seeing how others pray. It's one of the ways that God uses community to make us more like himself. It's kind of like shooting a free throw. If you've ever played basketball, you can read about it all day and about how you're supposed to do it and the proper form to shoot a basketball 15 feet through a basketball hoop, but you really only learn and get better at doing it by getting out there and doing it, right? At some point, you have to physically go to the free throw line and throw the basketball up towards the rim. That's like prayer. You learn about it primarily not by just studying a lot about it, but by actually stepping out and doing it and being around others that do it in community. The second thing, and I'll close with this, some of us hear a message like this or read a passage like this, and we go away discouraged because we go away and we think, man, how horrible am I? Like, I must be just a horrible Christian because my prayer life is horrible. I have neglected God. I'm not where I want to be. I'm a failure. The message of the gospel is that it encourages us to come before our Heavenly Father in prayer rather than condemning us because we haven't prayed enough. The gospel is a message, the good news of Jesus Christ and being in relationship with him through faith and being part of his family, that's a motivation to pray. Not a condemnation for, man, how much have you prayed this week? God is so upset with you. The gospel tells us, you can come now. You can approach your Heavenly Father. He's waiting. Jesus is empowering you through his Spirit within you to intercede to the Father. In fact, the entire Trinity, the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit, is involved in us growing in our lives as people of prayer. That's the good news of the gospel, not a condemnation. It's the difference between, as we talk about often, religion and relationship. Religion approaches prayer and says, how many times have I prayed? When have I prayed? Have I gone through all my checklist? Is God pleased with me by what I've done? The gospel says, God is only pleased by what Jesus has done. And if we trust in Jesus and what he has done, God is pleased with us because we've had faith in Jesus. And it frees us up to be empowered by the Spirit of Jesus within us as followers of Christ to live for him and to live in a way that's pleasing to God. Not from a motivation of earning some favor with God by what we do, but responding to the grace of what he's done through Jesus. That's the difference. It's about relationship, not religion. So as I would just encourage you to view prayer that way, as this awesome privilege of a relationship with a perfect, gracious Heavenly Father that loves you more than you could ever fathom, more than I could ever fathom, rather than a duty that we condemn ourselves for because we don't do it enough and we should do it more. Let's pray. Lord, thank you that you are waiting with open arms. I think of the story a little later on in Luke of the lost son, the prodigal son, who comes back to you and you don't wait for him, you run. You run to him, Lord. And you don't just wait for us with open arms, you run at us like a loving father, waiting for us to come before you and to come before you in prayer. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as men and women, as children, to grow in being people of prayer. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to live as disciples that not only listen to your every word, but talk to you, spend time with you, where walking with you, Jesus, is a relationship that is more wonderful than anything this world has to offer. We pray that in your name. Amen.